Let us read in the Gospel according to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy and infallible word. Let us turn again to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is one of the best known verses of all the verses in the Bible, and yet it is perhaps one of the least understood, or one of the most misunderstood. And strangely, it's one of the least preached, at least in many Christian circles. We all know the reference, John 3:16. We may be able to quote it, and yet it's not often preached, and it's not often properly understood. Perhaps it's not preached widely because it's just assumed that everyone knows what this means, and it's old hat. It's everyone knows this. What's the point in going over it again? Or perhaps it's because it is a bit of a theological minefield. People say this is the simple gospel, and yet there are depths in this verse which have drowned many a theologian, you might say. Luther described this as a little Bible in and of itself. So much truth is contained in these few words and lines. Well, we'd like this afternoon to look at this verse, like to look especially and focus especially on the love that is brought to the forefront here. And it is brought to the forefront in the context of a lot of condemnation. The lead up to this is describing a narrative, a dialogue between Nicodemus and Christ, in which this very religious and moral man is told that he's basically dead in trespasses and sins. This is, you might say, the best specimen that the Jewish religion could throw up in these days. And yet, we see here the peak, or near the peak of this Jewish religion, is a very learned man who virtually knows nothing about how to be saved. And then after the verse, again, we read about the condemnation of the world. Light come into the world. Men love darkness. Everyone that does evil hates the light, doesn't come to the light. So on either side of this pivot, there are really black scenes and many negatives. And that's why this verse perhaps shines so brightly and so surprisingly. And that's the first point I'd like to make. This is surprising love. In the midst of this death and condemnation, we're told God loves. Now, that's surprising partly because of the world we live in. We don't live in a very loving world, do we? As you survey history, you don't need to go to history, go to tomorrow's newspaper, and you'll read of warring nations, violent cities, divided communities, families at war, churches at war. It's not a very loving world. Even if you go to the world religions, you don't find in world religions a loving God. You take, for example, Islam with its great unmoved Allah and its immovable Allah, emotionless, distant. You take the God of Roman Catholicism, who is so distant and demanding and tyrannical. You don't find, really, in the world or in world religions, divine love. And yet here we're told God so loves. In the midst of all this hatred and hostility, in the midst of this division and destruction, in the midst of this broken, loveless, hate-filled world, we read God loves the world. That's stunning. Surprising. But what world does God love? There are different views on this. Some people say, well, this is describing a universal saving love. In other words, that God loves everyone in the world so much that everyone is going to be therefore saved. But the verse itself actually contradicts that, because it tells us that there are those who perish. So this cannot be a universal saving love for every single one in the world, because some in the world do perish. They are unsaved. So others say, well, no, it's not a universal saving love, but it's a universal benevolent love. It's a big love, it's a great love, but it's not a saving love. It's a kindness that is overall. And of course, the Psalm 145 teaches us that God's mercies are over all his works. But it doesn't use the word love. In this context, it's speaking of salvation. And in the context of salvation, we need much more than mere benevolence. We need much more than kindness. We need a love that saves. And that's what's being spoken of here. So it's not a universal saving love. It's not a universal benevolent love. Some Reformed theologians have taken this to mean it's speaking of a moral kind of love. B.B. Warfield took this view that it's really speaking of the world not so much as a geographical, as a physical place, but as a moral condition. For example, you have the verses, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. And it's not saying don't love this physical globe, it's saying don't love this sinful, fallen, godless world. You have the other verses, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Again, world is used there in a moral sense. It's describing the world without God. It's describing the world in sin. And so B.B. Warfield argues that, you know, what's being brought before us here is this amazing love of God, which is directed towards a world that is so sinful and godless and immoral, that one so high could have a love for such a low life. Well, that's a possibility. But the fourth option is more convincing, and that is that this is speaking of individual saving love. It's not speaking of universal saving love, not speaking of benevolent non-saving love. It's not speaking of a love for some moral substance or immoral place, but it's actually speaking of a love for individuals, a saving love for individuals. And when it's speaking of the world, it's speaking of individuals out of every place in the world. And that was an astonishing truth to people like John and the disciples. You see it again and again, don't you, in the Gospels, how they just can't break out of this nationalistic mindset. You know, the Gospel's for Israel, the Gospel's for the Jews, and it's for no one else, and everyone else is outside. And Jesus was coming to them and gradually, bit by bit, breaking down these nationalistic barriers and pointing them towards the fact that the gospel, it's now time for it to break out of Israel's national borders and go out into all the world. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the word is used similarly in John chapter 4, verse 42. You remember the woman of Samaria? The woman goes and tells everyone about the man she met at the well. And in verse 42, the people who hear her say, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Remember, this is Samaritans. These are excluded people. They are outside of this Israeli nationalistic boundary. And they see the Gospel's just reached the Samaritans. And this is what's he's the Savior of the world, of the non-Jewish world, of the Gentiles. We see it also, for example, in John 11 and verse 52. We read the high priest Caiaphas spoke of, "It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Not for the nation only, but for others too." In fact, we use "world" in this sense as well to mean individuals from every nation. You think even, for example, of the soccer World Cup that's going on just now. It's called the World Cup, but the whole world's not involved. Not even every nation in the world is involved, but nations from all over the world are involved. And so what we're reading here is God so loved the world, God so loved individuals from every nation in the world, sinners out of every nation under the sun. And this isn't to make it small, it's still huge, and huge to people like John and the disciples. That God should love the world, the non-Jews, people unlike ourselves. This is surprising love. You and I are here today because God so loved the world, the Gentile world. And it should stun us. It wasn't always so. You read the Old Testament, how we should bless God and praise Him that we live in times when that love has broken these national barriers and been extended to sinners like ourselves. This God's love should stun us. It should surprise us. It should astonish us. But secondly, this love is ascending love. It's a surprising love and it's ascending love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." This is not just about feelings and words. This is about action. It's a love that acts. It's a love that sends. If a husband saw his wife fall over a cliff and she's lying down there, what use is it to her if he stands at the top and says, "I love you"? Or even says, "You don't know how much I love you"? She's saying, "Act. Do something. Demonstrate your love." And this is what we're taken to here. God so loved the world that he acted. He had such feelings of love and he had such words of love that they overflowed into acts and deeds of undeniable love. He doesn't just feel and he doesn't just speak. He does. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. Him coming as the angel of the Lord, time and again, to his needy people. We see him coming at the burning bush in response to the cries and the oppression of his people. We see it in the cloudy pillar of that guided Israel through the day and the fire by night. We see it in his being in the fiery furnace. We see him in the lion's den And now we see him in the flesh, in the Gospels, sent by God. And if you go through John's Gospel with this as a study, look for how many times Jesus describes himself as sent. It's remarkable how prominent this was in his consciousness. I am not sent, but to. Then he says, I came not to seek the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. I am come to finish the work of him that sent me. Again and again, in different ways, he's just deeply conscious that he is a sent one. Why is that important? Well, it reminded him of the great love his father had for sinners. He kept thinking, it was continually in his consciousness, I'm sent by the Father. The Father has sent me to these, to them, to him, to her. What would that have built in him but this sense of amazing love in his Father? Imagine the United States sent an ambassador to the smallest country in the world. I don't know what it is. Or the most unprestigious country in the world. Some tiny little forgotten place. Minimal population. No wealth, no strategic interests. And yet, they send an ambassador. President sends an ambassador. What's that ambassador thinking as he's going around this dusty, poor, forgotten place? He's amazed, isn't he? That he should be sent to people like this. It shows some significant relationship between them and the sender, some significant interest and involvement. And it might baffle the ambassador, but he knows there's a reason for it. Then you think of, say the president sent his son to do that job. Everyone would really then begin to grasp. He didn't send him to Germany or to the United Kingdom or to some wealthy, prosperous, first world country, but to these people in this place. This is head-scratching stuff. Unless the president has a passionate love for these people. And then think, he didn't send him, say the president sends his son, but he doesn't send him to live like most ambassadors do, lives of luxury and comfort, but to live just like the people. Suffer with the people. Poor like the people. Dressed like the people. Feel like the people. Look like the people. You look at the people, you think, I can't explain that. The reason for this must be in the heart of the sender. A remarkable heart. And I believe that's why Jesus, time and time again, brought this consciousness, brought this truth into his consciousness. Him that sent me, him that sent me. Him that sent me. To remind himself of the sending love of the Father. The idea that somehow Christ came to persuade the Father to love sinners is alien to the Bible. Rather, God's love sent his Son. The sending of the Son was the expression of the Father's love. This is what is being spoken in these verses. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. But then thirdly, included in that world really, included in that word gave is sacrifice. He didn't just give him to the world. He gave him to do a certain task in this world. This is sacrificial language, you might say. He gave him to die. He gave him to suffer, and he gave him to die. If you think of the law of supply and demand, anyone does economics at school, you know how as demand increases for a product, therefore supply increases to meet the demand. And the higher the demand, not just the higher the supply, but the higher the price goes for the commodity. If there's more people wanting it, then a higher price can be charged for it. So a high demand elevates the value, elevates the price. And one way we can look at this sacrifice of Christ is by looking at it from this point of view of supply and demand. The demand is God's justice. God's justice is the demander. And there's a high demand. There's an infinitely, an immeasurably high demand. God's justice demands perfect satisfaction. God's justice demands full payment. So you've got this huge demand as he looks at sinners and he looks at their sins and he sees what they deserve and what these sins demand, the execution of infinite justice. Is there a supply that can meet that demand? Yes, says this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His Son, his single Son, his sinless Son, his suffering Son, his sacrificed Son. Just like we heard this morning. This is a sacrificing love. And when you look at that demand and then look at that supply, his Son, his single Son, his sinless Son, his suffering Son and his sacrificing Son, does it meet the demand? Does the supply of God's love meet the demand of God's justice? It does. Perfectly, precisely, not a bit more, not a bit less. God's supply of love is more than enough to meet his demand of justice. What this verse is telling us is that Christ is God's love gift. That God spared not his best. That when God saw such a demand, and that nothing and no one else in this world could meet it, he supplied what was necessary. God's love surprises us. God's love sends. God's love sacrifices. And lastly, God's love saves. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him by sending him, gave him by sacrificing him, and he gave him to us to believe on. And this is what happens every time the gospel is preached. God gives his son again, his sent son, his sacrificed son. He gives him to sinners to believe on, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That whosoever believeth. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that whosoever tries their best. It doesn't say whosoever has a dramatic conversion. It doesn't say whosoever goes through seven steps of conviction and illumination and so on. It doesn't say whosoever is good enough. It doesn't say whosoever trusts and tries. It's whosoever believes. It is so straightforward, so simple, so easy to see and grasp, and this is what makes it so difficult for us. This is what makes believing so hard. That God has not put these huge barriers and difficulties and hurdles and obstacles, but gives us his son and says, believe in him. Trust in him. Take him. I'm giving. You receive. My hands are full. Your hands are empty. Oh, but that's really for special people. That gospel, is it? No, that's for some, but it's not for all. And it's not for me, is it? So what does that word whosoever mean? Does that allow for any exceptions? Any special cases? Any that break the rule? It doesn't. It says there are no special cases. There are no exceptions. There is no discrimination in the gospel being extended to sinners. He's given him by sending, and he's given him by sacrifice, and now he gives him and says, believe in him. Take him. Receive him. Trust him. That whosoever believeth. And it's interesting, that's a present participle, it's called in the grammar, which means the believing is not a once, and that's it. It's an ongoing state of mind. It's an ongoing attitude. It's an ongoing disposition of soul. This is describing someone who leans everything on Christ and stays there. They've come to see their death in Adam. They've come to see their shared condemnation with the rest of the world. They've come to see that they love darkness rather than light. They've come to see that everything either side of this verse is hopeless. But they've come to see that the Christ who's presented in this verse is their only hope. Christ plus nothing is everything to them. Christ minus something, and they've lost everything. He calls all without exception. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Life that's of eternal quantity, but also of heavenly quality. This is not just speaking about length of life, it's speaking of quality of life. everlasting life. What a contrast with the death, the spiritual death of Nicodemus, and what a contrast with the condemnation on the other side of this pivot. Here's someone who's believed in Christ and he's going to live forever. All who believe are promised everlasting life, but not all believe. And we're told what happens to such as well. They will perish. That doesn't mean to be annihilated. Doesn't mean to cease to exist. It means to live on in condemnation, live on in death, but never dying. God's love saves. And I would love you to go away from this service with this: God so loved the world, ringing in your souls until it seeps in and soaks you and overwhelms you and draws you and plants you firmly on and only in Jesus Christ. And that God so loved the world would bring you to: God so loved me. That's where we want to end. God so loved me. That's what should stun us and surprise us. God sent his son to me. God sacrificed his son for me. God gave me his son to believe on. Me? Nicodemus like me? Condemned me? Me who loved darkness rather than light because my deeds were evil? Me who, when the light was shone in the preaching of the word and in the witness of Christians, I scurried under the stones like a beetle, preferring the darkness to the light? Me? God loved this me, this worldly me? That's what should stun us. And that's what will occupy us forever. And really nothing else in life matters until we have that. Seek it. Ask for it. Pray for the Holy Spirit to reveal this to you and make you to know this very personally. Till you are overwhelmed. And if you are, it will never leave you. It may calm and it may be cooled and chilled at times by our sin and our backsliding, our busyness and our anxieties. And if so, then we too need to return to our first love, to pray that this verse would not just be a proof text, but an experience text. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray.